All right, I see it's 11:01, so we must start. I'm sorry, I apologize for being a minute late. It's the reason Makdimin LeMitzvah. It's a pleasure to welcome everybody. See everybody as and welcome back, Dr. Mermelstein, as we complete our mini series on Pesach. And did God originally intend to do the Eser Makot? So, Vavakasha, Dr. Ari, we're looking forward.
Okay, terrific. Jay, again, thank you very much for the invitation. I've enjoyed just addressing the community over the last two shiurim, and so let's get started with the third shiur. All right. Okay, so what we've talked about in the last two shiurim were the ways in which the rituals that we observe on the night of the 15th, the rituals that we observe on the night of the 15th were affected by all kinds of historical circumstances. And so there was nothing, my overarching point that I was trying to make is that there was nothing inevitable about the sets of practices that we have on the 15th. We talked in the first year about the ways in which different practices, the practice of bringing a Gedi Mikulas, the practice of Sipur Yitziat Mitzrayim in the last year, the practice of studying Torah, studying the laws of the Korban Pesach, all of those were affected, especially by the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, in which case what we're talking about is a certain historical contingency. Again, there's a logic to the development of those rituals, but it's important to see them within a historical context. That was kind of the overarching point from the first two shiurim. I want to kind of continue that line of inquiry working backwards into the biblical texts about Yitziat Mitzrayim. And here the point that I want to make is as follows. If we're speaking about historical contingency, so I want to consider the possibility that the manner in which Bnei Yisrael left Mitzrayim also wasn't inevitable, that there was a plan in place for how the Israelites were going to leave Egypt, and that plan evolved in response to unexpected and changing circumstances, that the original plan was supposed to involve one set of events, and that in response to how the Israelites and how Pharaoh responded to Moshe and Aaron, the original plan, God's original plan for how the Exodus would actually evolve, was forced to change. And so my claim that historical circumstances left an impact on the ways in which Jews later commemorated the Exodus, what I want to show is that historical contingencies and unexpected historical circumstances actually affected the manner in which the Exodus and Yitziat Mitzrayim actually unfolded originally. Okay, so let me be more specific in talking about what part of the Exodus I'm going to be focusing on. So my claim is going to be that the Eser Makot, the 10 plagues, which of course famously were the manner in which the Israelites left Egypt, that the 10 plagues were not the original part of the plan, that initially Bnei Israel, the Israelites, were supposed to leave Egypt in one fell swoop. There were not going to be a series of 10 plagues, each following the previous one, culminating with the Makat Bechorot, the plague of the firstborn, on which God strikes down the firstborn children of the Egyptians. It wasn't meant as a series of 10 plagues culminating in the Exodus. Rather, what I hope to show is that originally the plan was just for one plague, that final plague of Makat Bechorot, accompanied by some sort of miraculous set of events, but basically one plague that would then lead inevitably to the Exodus. In response to certain circumstances, certain unexpected circumstances, which we'll talk about in a little bit, that plan was forced to evolve. Okay, so now it's up to me to try to document that claim, namely that there was a change in the plan for how the Israelites would leave Egypt in response to new historical circumstances. Okay, so Jay, do you want to just share the source sheet?
I just did.
Oh, terrific. Okay. I think Can you enable
second Ari Mermelstein?
Yeah, if you can, the one where you don't see my screen.
Okay,
where fine. See, but there's no video.
Okay, so I'm gonna aim to do both. Just give me one.
Okay, second. Perfect.
I have to do two. Okay, more. Okay. They should both be working now.
Okay, perfect. Great. Okay, so we're going to start at the beginning. Is the first mention of one of the plagues. First mention of one of the plagues is on Moshe's way back from the Sneh, from the burning bush, from Midian, where he had been staying for a certain amount of time, back to Egypt. Now, just again, to orient ourselves chronologically, we are now in Shmot Perek Dalet, Shmot chapter 4. The passage that immediately precedes the one that we're going to be reading is the story of the burning bush, basically from the beginning of Shmot Perek Gimel, chapter 3, until the middle of chapter 4. Moshe then goes back to Egypt, and this is what God tells him on his way back. So we're going to be starting Shmot Perek Dalet, Pasuk Kaf Aleph. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Belechtecha lashuv Mitzrayma, Re'e kol hamoftim asher samti biyadecha va'asitam lifnei faro. So God says to Moshe, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Paro all the marvels that I have put within your power. Now, what are these moftim? So the moftim would seem to go back to the three signs that God had taught Moshe back at the burning bush. The burning bush, Moshe says to God, I don't think that the Israelites are going to believe me when I tell them that you've sent me. They're going to say, "Amruli mashemo." They're going to say, "Who is this God of whom you speak?" And God gives Moshe three otot. And otot and moftim, signs and wonders or signs and marvels, are used interchangeably throughout the Exodus narrative. But they all basically mean, both the term otot and moftim refer to one sort of phenomenon, which is not regular miracles. Otot and moftim refer to wondrous acts that are performed in order to prove divine intervention, in order to prove God's role in the events. That's what otot and moftim generally mean in Tanakh. There are nuanced differences. They are used interchangeably. And when God says to Moshe at this point, the moftim that I have put in your hands are what you're supposed to perform before Paro, he's talking about the three moftim that Moshe received at the burning bush. Mofate number one was his staff, which turns into a snake and then reverts to being a staff. Mofate number two, his hand, which begins as a healthy hand, becomes leprous and reverts to being a healthy hand. And mofate number three is turning the Nile into blood. Now, we're going to come back to that last point in a moment. Those are the three moftim of which God speaks and at this point tells Moshe not only to perform them in front of Bnei Israel, in front of the Israelites, but also to perform them in front of Paro. God predicts what Paro's response will be. Va'ani achazek et libo v'lo yishalach ha'am. Says, I, God, will stiffen Paro's heart. He will not let the people go. At which point, you, Moshe, should say as follows. V'yamarta el Paro, ko amar Hashem b'ni b'chori Yisrael. Israel is my firstborn son. Va'omar elecha, shalach et b'ni v'ya'avdeni v'atima'ein l'shalcho. Inei anochi horeg et b'incha b'chorecha. Because you refuse to let my firstborn son go, I am going to slay your firstborn son. So we are introduced to one of the 10 plagues, what will become one of the 10 plagues, at this early point in the narrative. All that's happened so far in the narrative is the burning bush. Moshe hasn't even arrived back in Egypt yet. He's told about one of the plagues, but he's not yet told that there will be a series of plagues. All that he's told is that God is going to inflict this 10th plague on the Egyptians because of their resistance to Moshe. Now, what we'll see is that the medieval commentators all seem to assume that this is referring to the series of plagues, which culminates in the 10th plague. But I just want to observe as a preliminary matter, we're not actually told that there will be nine plagues that precede this one. Okay, that's just as a preliminary matter. Now, as I said, Rashi assumes that when Hashem instructs Moshe here to threaten Paro, that I, Hashem, will slay your firstborn son, Rashi assumes that what Hashem is describing here is the 10th in a sequence of 10 plagues. And so if we just continue down the source sheet, Rashi on that pasuk, Hine anochi horeg, hi maka achrona. When God threatens Paro to slay Paro's firstborn sons, we're talking about the 10th plague. Uvahi tra'u tzichila mipnei shehi kasha. So why is it that Hashem starts out by just focusing on that 10th plague? Because it's the most severe of the 10 plagues. Rather than threatening Paro with 10 plagues, he goes directly to the most severe of them. And that, according to Rashi, is why Moshe only speaks, or Hashem, when speaking to Moshe, only focuses on this 10th plague. Again, what Rashi is doing here is he's reading back into this early point in the narrative, the events that actually do take place, namely 10 plagues culminating with this, what Rashi describes as the Makkah, which is Kasha. But that at least is not what we have before us in the biblical text. Now, we have then reference to what will become the 10th plague. We also have reference to what will become the first plague. I alluded to this before. Hashem gives Moshe three moftim. There, I think they're called otot. Gives Moshe three signs that will prove that Moshe is some sort of divine emissary. This is in response to what Moshe says. Now we're going to Shmot Perek Dalet, so the passage that precedes the one that we were just reading. At some point during the encounter with God at the burning bush, Moshe says, "Vehein lo ya'aminu li, v'lo yishma'u b'koli." The Israelites will not believe me. They will not listen to me. But what will they say? Lo nir'ah elecha Hashem. God did not appear to you. God then gives him those three signs that I referred to before. The third of which should sound very, very familiar to us. The third of those otot in Perek Dalet Pasuk Tet, the bolded pasuk here, V'haya im lo ya'aminu gam lishnei ha'otot ha'ela. If they're not led to believe by the first two otot, v'lakachta mimeme hayor v'shafachta hayabasha. So you should take from the water of the Nile, spill it onto the ground, v'hayu hamayim asher tikach min hayor v'hayu l'dam bayabasha. The third, apparently the most miraculous of these three signs, involves turning fresh water into bloody water. Now notice a couple of things. First of all, in this original context, what will become the plague of blood was not only was it not directed at the Egyptians, it was not a punishment at all. It's actually directed only at Bnei Yisrael, only at the Israelites, in response to their lack of faith in God. So we're not yet at the point where the plague of blood is actually described as a plague or even as a punishment at all. It's actually directed at Bnei Yisrael as proof of the divine presence, of proof of God himself. So we do find early references in the biblical narrative to blood and the plague of the firstborn, but not as part of a sequence of 10 plagues. When do we actually hear about a sequence? So one possibility is that we actually, in spite of what I said before, we do actually hear about a sequence of plagues at the burning bush. That's at least one possibility. Now, where do we see that in the case of the burning bush? So Hashem predicts to Moshe what the sequence of events will be. And he says as follows. He says, you will go to Bnei Yisrael. This is now Paragimel Pasuk Yudchet, again, from the burning bush narrative. Start in Pasuk Yudchet. Visham'u likolecha, uvata ata viziknei Yisrael el melech Mitzrayim. So the Israelites will believe you. They will listen to you. You will go with Ziknei Yisrael. You will go with the elders of Israel, and you will say to the Egyptian king, Hashem Elokei Ha'ivriim Nikra Aleinu, V'ata Nelchana Derech Shloshi Yamim Bamibar V'Nizbacha L'Hashem Elokeinu. The God of the Hebrews has appeared before us. Let us go for 3 days into the wilderness in order to sacrifice to him. Then God says, Va'ani yadati, I God know, ki lo yitain etchem melech Mitzrayim lahaloch v'lo biyad chazaka. I know that the king of Egypt will let you go only because of a greater might, only because of yad chazaka. What does this mean? V'shalachti et yadi, v'hiketi et Mitzrayim, b'chol nifle'otai, asher e'aseh b'kirbo, v'yachareichen yishalach etchem. Because Paro will not initially let Bnei Yisrael leave, and again, at this point, it's let Bnei Yisrael leave to serve God for 3 days in the wilderness, therefore, I will strike down Paro with nifle'otai, with, and here the translation is various wonders that I will do in his midst, and then he will let you go. So one possibility is to say that in spite of what I said before, we have this reference in verse 20 in Pasuk Kaf to Nifla'ot. God is going to perform Nifla'ot, and perhaps we would say that the Nifla'ot that God is going to perform that will eventually lead to the Exodus, that those Nifla'ot do in fact refer to the 10 plagues. Okay, that's one possibility that as we'll see the Rishonim consider, but I don't think that that's actually the right reading of the text. Let's take a look at the kind of verifiably first reference to the Makot, which actually only comes later. So when do we have the real first reference to the Makot? The real first reference, indisputable reference to the Makot, comes in the following sequence. As we'll see, Moshe goes back to Egypt. Paro does, as Hashem predicted, Paro does refuse to let the Egyptians go. Through a sequence of events that we'll describe a little bit later, God then appears again to Moshe and says as follows to Moshe. Okay, now this is much later in the narrative. This is immediately before the first of the plagues, the plague of blood. Hashem says to Moshe in the beginning of Parag Zayin, in the beginning of chapter 7, Va'ani akshe et lev paro. Go and speak to Paro. Va'ani akshe et lev paro. I'm going to harden Paro's heart. V'hir beiti et ototai ve'et moftai be'eretz Mitzrayim. I will multiply my otot, my signs, and my moftim, my wonders, my marvels in Egypt. V'lo yishma aleichem paro, v'natati et yadi b'mitzrayim. Paro will not listen, and therefore I will extend my hand over Egypt. V'hot seiti et sivotai et ami b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. Bishvatim gidolim. And therefore, because Paro will not listen to you, I will lay my hand upon Egypt, deliver my ranks, Bnei Yisrael, from the land of Egypt with shvatim gidolim, with extraordinary chastisements, with extraordinary judgments. V'yad'u Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem, bintoti et yadi al Mitzrayim, v'hotzeti et Bnei Yisrael mitocham. The Egyptians will know that I am Hashem when I stretch out my arm over Egypt and take Bnei Yisrael out from their midst. So this is certainly the first reference to the Makot, which will immediately follow. But in thinking about whether that earlier reference at the burning bush to God bringing some sort of Nifla'ot upon the Egyptians, I think that what God was describing at that point in the narrative is actually different from what is being described here. Notice, I think there are three primary differences between what we have in this passage, Parag Zayin, right before the first of the Makot is performed, and what we had in the earliest encounter between God and Moshe at the burning bush. Here, the miracles that Moshe is said to perform are not described as niflaot, they're described as otot and moftim, is difference number one. Difference number two, when God describes his bringing of niflaot back at the burning bush, he just says, the formulation there is, there will be nifla'ot, but it doesn't describe the nifla'ot as things that God multiplies. Here, it's v'hir beiti et ototai ve'et moftai. God is going to multiply them. What does it mean that God will multiply them? It means that there's going to be more than just one. And the third difference between that earlier context and this one is that only at this point in the narrative is the rationale for these miracles V'yadu Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem. Namely, the fact that we need to teach the Egyptians a lesson. There has to be some sort of instruction in the course of these events that proves to them that Hashem is God. Now, why are those differences important? They're important because I would suggest that the rationale evolves over time. Originally, when God speaks of bringing Nifla'ot upon the Egyptians, what that means is that there is going to be a certain set of miraculous events, but that those miraculous events are all going to center upon one particular plague. That one particular plague is the one plague that was described earlier, namely Makat Bechorot, God striking down the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. The Nifla'ot, therefore, are only a series of miracles associated with that one event, following which God is going to take the Israelites out of Egypt. By this point in the narrative, by Parak Zion, we actually have a different description of what is going to take place. What is going to take place at this point is not simply wonders, not simply Nifla'ot, but Otot and Moftim, where Otot and Moftim function to prove God's existence. And that's the connection between Pasuk Gimel, between verse 3, and Pasuk Hey, verse 5. The miracles that Moshe is going to perform on behalf of God are Otot and Moftim because their purpose is to teach Mitzrayim about God, to teach Mitzrayim, V'yadu Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem. And that's why it's V'hir Beiti et Ototai, because at this point, it's not going to be Nifla'ot, wondrous events that God is going to somehow associate with this one plague. At this point, there's going to be a multiplying of these Otot and Moftim, whose purpose is to prove God's existence over the course of 10 plagues. Now, if those differences are in fact meaningful, as I think they are, the difference in terminology is important here. Otot, Moftim, Hir Beiti, and the rationale of the Yadu Mitzrayim. If the difference in terminology is important, then I think that we need to consider the possibility that the plan has evolved over time. And then it's only at this later point in the narrative that we can speak about a plan involving 10 plagues. Now, this is not the way that most Rishonim read the connection between these two passages. Most Rishonim, we saw this already in Rashi's comment on that earlier passage about the reference to Makat Bechorot. Rashi there said, well, Moshe speaks of the 10th of the 10 plagues because it's the most severe. Most Rishonim read these two passages together. Let's take a look at a couple of examples. So this is the comment of Chizkuni on that earlier passage. In the earlier passage, when Hashem says to Moshe in Parak Gimel Pasuk Yotet, just go back there for 1 second. In Parak Gimel Pasuk Yotet, Hashem says to Moshe, Va'ani Yadati, Ki lo yitein etzchem alach Mitzrayim la'aloch v'lo b'yad chazakah. I know he's not going to let you go, even once he sees the Yad Chazakah, he's only going to let you go when he sees my Nifla'ot. So what's the difference between Yad Chazakah and Nifla'ot? So Chizkuni remarks as follows. Chizkuni says the difference between Yad Chazakah and Nifla'ot is the difference between the first 9 plagues and the 10th of them. The first 9 plagues, according to Chizkuni, are represented in that first phrase, Yad Chazakah. It says, V'lo b'yad chazakah, afal pi sha'ani mar'elo hatesha makot, shenikru'u yad chazakah, even though I will show him the first 9 of the makot, which are referred to as Yad Chazakah, Yamrinan Elu Tesha Makot, Adain Lo Yitein Etzchem Latzeit. The Egyptians' power will still not allow you to leave. Aval Kisha Eshlach Yadi Vihi Ketiat Mitzrayim, when I then extend my hand over Egypt and smite the Egyptians, Bimakat Bechorim, Acharechein Yishalach Etzchem. So what Chizkuni does is Chizkuni reads back into that earlier passage, the fact that there will be 10 plagues. The Yad Chazakah refers to the first 9. The Hiketi et Yadi al Mitzrayim refers to the 10th. There's no reference to any of the Makot there, but what Chizkuni is certainly doing is reading Nifla'ot as a reference to the Makot. And therefore what he needs to do is he needs to find some evidence of 10 plagues. And so he reads that back into the narrative, again, based on, it's logical to say, well, based on the sequence of events as they unfold, we should read the earlier part of the narrative in light of that later part. But what I'm suggesting is that that's not the correct way to read the connection between these two passages. Rashbam does something similar. Rashbam writes as follows. Va'ani yadati al yirach levavcha al shemitchila lo yishma lidvarai l'shalcham. Don't become disheartened that in the beginning, Paro will not listen to my words and release Bnei Yisrael. V'lo mitoch yad chazaka shalom. He ain lo yicholet negdi. It's not because of his mighty arm, because he actually has no capacity in opposition to me. Ach ani makshe et libo, kidei lishloach bo yadi tchila, v'yedu hakol rama yadi, v'yedu al yidei nifla'otai, ki ani Hashem v'hayicholet v'yadi. What is Rashbam doing here? Rashbam is basically saying that when Hashem, in that same context, at the burning bush, says, I know that Paro will not release you, right? What Rashbam is saying is, in that context, the purpose of the Nifla'ot that God is going to bring is so that the Egyptians should come to acknowledge God. V'yedu hakol ramayadi, v'yedu al yedei Nifla'otai ki ani Hashem. But just notice the logic of knowledge of God, of acknowledgement of God, of Yidiat Hashem, is not something that we hear about in Perek Gimel. It's only something that we hear about for the first time in that passage in Perek Zayin. It's only immediately before God brings the first of the 10 Makot that we hear anything about Mitzrayim needing to learn about God. At this early stage in the process, we never hear anything about this rationale, about Mitzrayim needing to acknowledge God, and that somehow is an underlying rationale. So what Rashbam, like Chizkuni, is doing is reading back into the earlier texts, things that we only hear about in the later texts. We only later hear about Ten Makot. We only later hear about the Egyptians needing to acknowledge God. But the tendency on the part of the Rishonim is to assume one static and constant plan from the very beginning. But if, as I said before, if the difference between these passages is meaningful, if earlier when we have this reference to Nifla'ot, and we only have a reference to Makat Bechorot, and blood is not yet considered a plague, but rather is considered a proof of God's existence, if that's what we have initially, and that later we find the miracles referred to as Otot and Moftim, they're referred to as things that God will multiply, and the rationale is to teach Paro something, then we need to distinguish these two phases of the process and somehow account for why the plan has evolved from one plague associated with Nifla'ot, with some sorts of miraculous events, leading up to the sequence of 10 plagues and the Exodus. Okay. So now let's try and now track the sequence of events and try to understand why it is that as I'm suggesting, the plan had changed along the way. Okay, so let's continue in the biblical narrative. So Moshe and Aaron come back. Moshe comes back to Mitzrayim, meets Aaron in Mitzrayim. They appear before the elders as Hashem had told them they should. And in Perek Dalet, Sukim Kaftet through Lamed Aleph, 429 through 31, we read as follows. Vayelech Moshav Yaharon, Vayasfu Ekol Ziknei Bnei Yisrael. So Moshe and Aaron convene a meeting of all of the elders. Vayidaber Aharon et Kol HaDavarim Asher Diber Hashem El Moshe. Aaron repeats to the elders everything that Hashem had spoken to Moshe, namely everything that Hashem told Moshe at the burning bush, Vaya'as ha'otot le'enei ha'am. And so now he's not only speaking to Ziknei Yisrael, he's also speaking to the entire nation. What is it that he does to the entire nation? He performs the otot that God had given him. Again, the sequence of three otot, the snake, the leprous hand, the Nile turning into water. the Nile turning into blood. And in response to that, Vaya'amein ha'am. And that's exactly what God predicted would happen. Moshe said, Vehein lo ya'aminu li. They're not going to believe me just because I tell them that you appeared to me. God says, perform these three otot. Once you do that, they will believe you. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. So far, the plan is working out exactly as God had predicted that it would. Vayishmu'u ki fakar Hashem et bnei Yisrael, v'chi ra'a et onyam, vayiktu vayishtachavu. They come to believe that there is a God and that God of their ancestors is coming to save them. Okay, at that point, again, following the instructions that God had given to Moshe, they go from this meeting with the elders, from this meeting with the rest of Bnei Israel, and they appear before Paro. And they say to Paro, exactly as God had instructed, Sha'in Pasuk Aleph, this is now Parakei Pasuk Aleph 5:1, Shalach et ami, v'yachogu li bamidbar. Okay, send my nation out so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness. Vayomer Paro, mi Hashem asher eshma bikolo lishalach et Yisrael, lo yadati et Hashem v'gam et Yisrael lo ashaleach. So he says, who is this God that I should listen to him and send out Israel? I don't know this God, and I also will not send out Israel. The difference between the response of Paro in Parakeh and the way in which God described his response earlier in Prakim, Gimel, and Dalet is important. What Hashem said earlier, when he was speaking to Moshe at the burning bush, was that when he's speaking to Moshe at the burning bush, he says, again, I'm not going to scroll back, you have it in front of you, but in any case, what he says is, Va'ani yadati ki lo yitein etchem melech Mitzrayim la'alof. I know that Paro will not release you. That was what he said. That's what he said one time. He says the same thing again a little bit later, after Moshe has left the burning bush and he's on his way back to Egypt. He says, I will harden Paro's heart. Va'ani achazek et libo v'lo yishalach et ha'am. So all that Hashem predicts is that Paro's response will entail a refusal to release Bnei Yisrael from Egypt. But Paro does more than that. He doesn't simply refuse. He says, I don't know who this God is. Mi Hashem asher eshma bikolo, lo yadati et Hashem. Remember, that phrase is going to be important. What we said earlier, and we're going to see this again, the rationale for the Makot is given later in Parag Zion as viyadu Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem. The Egyptians have to know who I am. That wasn't a factor until Paro actually introduces it as a factor at this point in the narrative. Lo yadati et Hashem is the rationale that Paro uses in order to refuse Moshe and Aaron's request. Okay, but this is not something that we had anticipated, and it wasn't part of the original plan earlier. Okay, let's just make that observation and then continue through the narrative. So then what happens? They repeat, God appeared before us. We have to go out for 3 days because otherwise God is going to strike us down with a plague. Paro responds to them in Pasuk Dalet. Again, we're in 5:4. Vayomer Alehem Melech Mitzrayim. Lama Moshev Yaharon Tafriu Etaam Mima Asav Luchu L'Sivlotechem. Why, Moshe and Aaron, are you bothering the people? You are just a distraction. Now, Paro is very upset at this distraction, and he says, "Vayomer Paro, hein rabim ata am haaretz v'hishpatem otam misivlotam. The people of the land are already so numerous; you would have them cease from their labors." What he does in response is not simply refuse to let them go, which is what Hashem had said would happen. Rather, he makes their lives more difficult. He instructs the taskmasters and tells them as follows in Pasuk Zion, in verse 7. Lo tosifun latet teven la'am lilbon halavenin kitmol shelshom, hein yelchu v'koshishu lahem teven. You shall no longer provide the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Pasuk Tet, in verse 9, tichbad ha'avuda al ha'anashim v'yasuva V'al yishu b'divrei shaker. Let heavier work be laid upon those involved. Let them keep at it and not pay attention to deceitful promises. So two things change from God's earlier prediction that Paro would simply not allow the people to leave. Paro, first of all, says the reason I'm not allowing them to leave is because I'm not familiar with this God of whom you speak. Point number one. Point number two that is different is Paro doesn't simply refuse. Paro actually makes the lives of Bnei Yisrael harder. Now, when the taskmasters, when the taskmasters of Bnei Yisrael come to Paro a little bit later, Pasuk Tet Vav, again, same chapter, 5:15, Vayavou Shotrei Bnei Yisrael, Vayitzaku El Paro Lemor, Lama Ta'asecho La'avadecha. Why are you doing this to your servants? Teven Ein Nitan La'avadecha, Ulvenim Omrim Lanu Asu, Vihine Avadecha Mukim V'chatat Amecha. So what they say to Paro is, why do you deal in this way with your slaves? No straw is given to them, but they demand of us, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten when the fault is with your own people. Namely, the fault is with those who aren't providing them with the necessary building materials. And Paro responds, Vayomer nirpim atem nirpim, akein atem omrim nelcha nizbecha lashem. You are weak, and that is evidenced in the fact that you seek to leave Egypt for 3 days and serve your God there. So he makes their lives harder. Now, what are the ramifications of that? Vayifgu'u et Moshe v'et Aharon nitzavim lipratam. So these taskmasters from Bnei Yisrael come to Moshe and Aaron on their way out from speaking to Paro, and they speak in very harsh terms. They say in Pasuk Kaf Aleph in 21, Vayomru alehem, Yera Hashem alehem v'ishpot. May Hashem look upon you and punish you. Asher hibashtem et reifenu ve'enei faro uve'enei avadav latet cherev biadam lehorgenu. Why should God punish you for making us loathsome, right? Literally for making our smell rotten to Paro and his courtiers, putting a sword in their hands to slay us. So what's happened, where is the plan kind of gone sideways? Once Paro, first of all, refused to accept Hashem's existence and made the lives of Bnei Yisrael harder, what that's done is it's affected the morale of the people who earlier believed in Moshe, believed in God, and believed in the imminent exodus. And now they come to, at least the taskmasters come to Moshe and they say, you've only made things worse for us. And so kind of the very seamless process that had been laid out for Moshe in earlier passages now is becoming more complicated. And it becomes even more complicated in the next two psukim, when Moshe himself goes back to God, again, and channeling the resentment and anger of the people, he says to God, Hashem, lama hareota la'am hazeh, lama zeh shalachtani. Why did you bring harm upon this people? Why did you send me? Umeaz bati el paro ledaber bishmecha heira la'am hazeh, behatzel lo hitzalta et amecha. Ever since you sent me, things have only gotten worse and you haven't yet saved your nation. Okay, now, first of all, just a word about that last clause, v'hatzel lo hitzalta et amecha. Notice what that implies, just going back to what I've been saying until now. If in fact Hashem's plan, as understood by Moshe, was that there would be one plague leading to the imminent exodus, we can make good sense of that formulation of Moshe's, v'hatzel lo hitzalta et amecha, because what Moshe was expecting would happen was not a sequence of plagues. Moshe was expecting the exodus to take place immediately. Again, that was the original plan. Moshe understood that, and therefore his question to God is, why have you not yet taken the Jews out of Egypt? Not why have you not yet why have you not yet Why have you not yet initiated the plagues, but rather why have you not yet saved the people? Okay, now the Rishonim are bothered by this question of Moshe. V'hatzel lo hitzalta et amecha. And they say as follows. So this is the comment of the Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra says, Hinei ha-she'ila, talking about Moshe's question to God, Achar shehodia Hashem le-Moshe, v'amarlo, v'ani yadati ki lo yitein etchem melech Mitzrayim lahaloch. But once God appeared to Moshe and said that he would, that Paro would refuse to let them go until Moshe had performed all of the otot, im kein lama yitra'im Moshe, lama zesh lachtani. So why then did Moshe complain in the psukim that we just read, God, why have you sent me? V'hatzel lo hitzalta. It was obvious that Paro was not going to release Bnei Israel until after the otot, namely, as the Ibn Ezra understands, until Hashem performs all of the makot. That seems to be how he understands the otot. So it's unreasonable, Ibn Ezra says, for Moshe to say, why have you not saved them? Because, in fact, the sequence of the Exodus was supposed to begin with 10 plagues. So what is Moshe speaking of when he says, you haven't yet saved them? That is an unreasonable question given God's plan. Of course, if my analysis until now is right, then Moshe's question makes perfect sense. Namely, you told me you would save them immediately. Why is that not happened? That's not what the Ibn Ezra says. The Ibn Ezra says, Hatshuva, Chashav Moshe, he may eat dabro el paro, yakel me alehem, vihine hu hichbid ha'avoda alehem. So Moshe thought that as soon as he appeared before Paro in the previous parak, in parak hey, Paro would lighten their load. But that's not what happened. And so Moshe's question is not, why have you not released Bnei Yisrael? Why have you not yet led them out of Egypt? Moshe's question is, why have you not made their lives easier, as I thought you would? Now, Ibn Ezra seems to be overlooking those last three words. V'hatzel lo hitzalta literally means, why have you not saved them? Not why have you not saved them by lightening their load. Why have you not led them out of Egypt? And Ramban is sensitive to that difficulty. And so he rejects Ibn Ezra. He cites Ibn Ezra, cites the question of Ibn Ezra, rejects Ibn Ezra's answer because Ibn Ezra seems to be overlooking the literal words that Moshe speaks, v'hatzel lo hitzalta, and Ramban therefore gives a different answer. Okay, he says, ulefi da'ati, Ramban says, shechashav Moshe Rabbeinu, ki omar Hashem, shelo yishma alehem melech Mitzrayim lehutziyam miyad b'mitzvato, v'lo be'ot uv'mofet, ad sheya'asebo nifla'otav harabot. So Moshe thought that God had told him that Paro would not let them go immediately. However, aval chashav, ki yiviyem alav tchufot zo achar zo b'yamim me'atim. Moshe thought that God would bring the plagues in sequence, one after the next, very, very quickly. So again, like Ibn Ezra, Ramban assumes that the original plan was for there to be 10 plagues. But what the Ramban is saying is that Moshe assumed that those 10 plagues would begin immediately, right? And that was the cause for confusion, was Moshe thought that this was going to be a very, very fast sequence. And therefore, he turns to God and says, it's been a few days. Why have you not initiated the first of the makot? Ka'asher amar lo yadati et Hashem, when Paro said, I do not know God, yitzaveh miyad la'asot lefanav otatanim, Moshe assumed that he would immediately be instructed to perform the sign involving the snake. V'hu lo yishma, and Paro would refuse to listen, v'yake oto bo bayom badam v'acharichen b'chol hamakot. And he thought that immediately thereafter, you would have the first of the 10 plagues followed by the rest of them. Again, Ramban assumes that there's been the same plan in place. He explains Moshe's question, the Hatzel lo hitzalta, as meaning, why have you not initiated the first of the plagues? Ramban says, V'cha'asher ra'a she'amdu shlosha yamim, 3 days have already passed, and he doesn't understand why it is that nothing has yet happened. Okay, so both Ibn Ezra and Ramban are sensitive to this question, but both overlook what I think is the simple sense of the psukim, which is that at this point in the narrative, as far as Moshe knows, there isn't going to be a sequence of 10 plagues. God is just supposed to release them from Egypt immediately. And so therefore, if we take Moshe's words at face value, he's expecting God to save them. V'hatzel lo hitzalta. Now, the question then is, why it is that there's been this delay? Why, in fact, if the plan was for God to save Bnei Israel immediately, why did that not actually transpire? Now, I think the Nitziv, Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, I think puts his finger on what has happened. I'm not sure that I agree with everything that he says, but he's sensitive to the fact the plan changes in response to unexpected circumstances. So this is, the Nitziv is commenting on those early psukim at the burning bush when God told Moshe, I will perform all of these nifla'ot and I will bring them and I will strike down the Egyptians and I will take Bnei Israel out of Egypt. The Nitziv is the one who is sensitive to the fact that at that point in the narrative, the Exodus was supposed to take place immediately. He writes as follows. He says, L'fi zeha ma'amar. Mashma shetikef kishelo yaniach paro et Yisrael, yavi alav hamakot ad sheyishlach. According to this statement implies that immediately when Paro refuses to release Bnei Yisrael, God will bring upon him the makot until he sent them out. Aval lo hayachin lebasof. Now, the Nitziv assumes that the makot are still the original part of the plan, but the Nitziv says, this was supposed to be something that would take place immediately after Paro refused to release the Bnei Israel. V'chol zeh nishtana machmat shenishtana hadibor v'sham'u l'kolecha. The plan changes, and he'll explain in the next comment of the Nitziv that we'll look at in a second. The Nitziv says the plan changed because of something unexpected that took place, namely, as far as Moshe understood, again, the Nitziv assumes, like everyone else that we've looked at until now, the Nitziv assumes the plan all along was 10 plagues. The misunderstanding between Moshe and Hashem was Moshe assumed, based on what Hashem told him originally, that the 10 plagues would begin as soon as he appeared before Paro. He therefore says to God, why have you not done that? And then the Nitziv will explain why it is that the plan has changed. Okay, Nimtza, Haya Dvar Hashem, B'seder Yitziyat Mitzrayim. So he says this was the original plan, Asher Moshe Be'atzmo Yehei HaMedaber. The original plan was that Moshe himself would go to Paro and speak. I'm sorry, that Moshe himself would go to first the Israelites and speak to them and tell them about the revelation of God to him and about God's plans for them. Ulkolo yit oreru kol hazikenim shluchei Yisrael leleich el Paro. And to his voice, all of the elders would be awakened. They would be inspired to go to Paro. Namely, if Moshe had gone directly to the zikenim, they would have been so inspired by hearing him that they would have accompanied him to Paro, and then the plan would have changed completely. But what happens? Something changed. Had they heard from Moshe, he says, "V'haya bazeh misirut nefesh ve'emunah shlema sheyu bazeh kedaim l'neis nigleh." Had they given of themselves, had they sacrificed of themselves with complete faith based on what Moshe told them, then they would have merited this overt miracle, namely the miracle that should have taken place as soon as Paro declined to let them go. Dehayu omrim el Paro ki Hashem nira li Yisrael, and they would have said to Paro that Hashem appeared to Israel. Umishum hachi mivakshim mimenu sheyanichem leilech lamidbar lahakriv Lashem, and because God appeared to them, they request from Paro that he let them go out to the wilderness to sacrifice to God. Va'asher yisarev badavar, and when Paro would refuse to allow them to leave, yishlach Hashem et yado b'chol niflaotav. Then God would strike down Egypt with all of his niflaot, all of his wonders. But that's not what happened. Aval libasof lo na'asachin. Ki achar shalosham u l'kol Moshe. Moshe is not the one who ended up speaking to the elders and who ended up speaking to the Israelites. Rather, it was Aaron. Why was it Aaron? Because Moshe, out of his excessive humility, refused to be God's messenger. He kept telling God, I'm not going to be your voice. I'm not going to be your voice. Hashem therefore says to Moshe, fine, Aaron will be the mouthpiece. Ki achar shelo shamu l'kol Moshe, ki im l'kol Aaron. Because the people heard not from Moshe, but rather from Aaron, lo matzu lev l'ha'amin be'emunah shlema, shim sru nafsham le'lev l'paro. Because they only heard from Aaron, they weren't able to muster up the complete faith that was necessary for them to go to Paro. And so what happened instead? Only Moshe and Aaron went to Paro. The Alkain lohayu ru'uyim be'otasha'a l'nes nigleh. And therefore, they weren't worthy of having an overt miracle performed for them. Namely, on their own, the makot should not have happened. Ad shenitava gzeirat teven. Until the decree that Paro instituted, namely that they wouldn't receive all of the necessary building materials. When Paro responded to Moshe and Aaron that way, uvazeh hayu kol Mitzrayim ru'uyim la'onesh ka'asher yivo'ar lahalan. Once Paro institutes that decree, so now the makot shift from being this overt miracle that is in support of the faith of Bnei Israel, it shifts from being overt miracles to a punishment that God is inflicting upon the Egyptians. V'higiu haniflaot shel hamakot. So then the niflaot, the wonders associated with the plagues, are no longer because lo mitzad hachana Yisrael. They're not simply because the Israelites are ready. Ela mitzad shiru'uyim hayu la'onesh nigla. It's because the Egyptians now merited receiving an overt punishment. So the rationale for the makot, again, the Netziv assumes that the plan all along, again, is 10 plagues, but the rationale shifts. And so therefore, because the rationale shifts, therefore, once Moshe says, you haven't yet saved the people, the answer is, I haven't yet saved the people because the purpose of the makot is no longer to save the people. The purpose of the makot is now to punish Paro for what he said, for denying God's existence, and for making the lives of the Israelites harder. Okay, now, I don't agree with everything that the Netziv says, but I think the importance of his comments here, the fact that he says there is a change in plans, the purpose of the makot has shifted because what hadn't been predicted was, first of all, the fact that Moshe would refuse to go to speak to the Israelites, that the Israelites therefore would not believe that God had appeared to them, and that when Moshe and Aaron spoke on behalf of the entire Israel, that Paro then would make the lives of the Israelites harder. All of those events could not have been predicted, and it's those intervening events that account for some sort of shift. Okay. Now, I would like to at least use the Netziv's comments as a springboard for analyzing the shift in a different direction. So what has happened here? So as I said before, the points that the Netziv puts his finger on are correct. Namely, Paro responds in an unpredictable way, denies God's existence, makes the lives of the Jews harder, and the Jewish faith begins to recede. Remember, we said that once they first met Moshe and Aaron, vaya'amein ha'am, they did believe. But what happens once Paro makes their lives harder? They begin to complain to Moshe. They say, you have only made our odor smell before Paro. You've only made us appear rotten. And so their faith begins to recede. Moshe says, why have you not saved them yet? Thinking that the plan was going to be for an immediate release. And what does Hashem respond at that point? We haven't yet read these psukim. Moshe has just said, "V'hatzel lo hitzalta," you have not yet saved Bnei Yisrael. And Hashem responds to Moshe and says, Perek Vav, Pasuk Zion 6-7. V'lakachti etchem li la'am, v'hayiti lachem le'elohim, v'idatem ki ani Hashem Elokechem, ha'motzi etchem mitachat tzivot Mitzrayim. So I will take them out. And this is the first time when we hear anything about knowledge of God as being a rationale for everything that happens next. Why is it at this point that we hear, and we're not yet up to hearing about Paro's lack of recognition? Here we're talking about the lack of recognition of Bnei Yisrael. Vidatem ki ani Hashem. You, the Israelites, should know that I am God, because that original faith is beginning to recede. And in fact, we see that reinforced in the very next psukim. I don't think that I included, sorry, I do, in Pasuk Tet, verse 9. Moshe is supposed to go back to the people, tell them, know about this God, he is going to save you. Vaydaber Moshe kein el bnei Yisrael, v'lo shamu el Moshe mikotzer ruach u'me'avodah kasha. They are no longer in a position to listen to Moshe. So now you have one group of people that need to experience God's might in order to come to believe in him. That's the Israelites, Bnei Yisrael, who earlier believed, who Hashem would believe as soon as Moshe and Aaron came to him. But because of this unpredicted intervention of Paro making their lives harder, they're no longer in position to embrace what Hashem thought would happen. And that's what the Rashbam observes. Rashbam observes what happened to their belief earlier, Vaya Amein Ha'am. Why did they no longer believe? Because now Paro had intervened, made their lives harder, and they didn't have the frame of mind in order to continue believing in Hashem. Finally, we come to the psukim with which we opened. It's at that point that Hashem says to Moshe, fine, the Israelites don't believe you, go back and speak to Paro. Moshe says, how can Paro believe me? The Israelites didn't believe me. Right? Certainly the Egyptians won't. And it's at that point that we hear for the first time about a plan for Otot and Moftim. We're no longer talking about Niflaot. We're no longer talking about one event that was to culminate in an immediate release. What we hear about at that point is the Otot and the Moftim, the signs and wonders that we're going to prove God's existence. Pasukei viadu Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem. The shift, the reason why we go from Niflaot and one miracle and one plague to a sequence of 10 is because of the unpredicted way in which both Bnei Yisrael and Paro would respond. Both of them need now to understand, to acknowledge God's existence. Vidatem ki ani Hashem is what Hashem says to Moshe. You have to believe in me. You Israelites have to believe in me. And in the very next passage, the Egyptians need to believe in me. V'yadu Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem. They have to become aware of my existence. How do they become aware of God's existence? Not by an immediate release, but rather by a sequence of events that slowly beats the Egyptians and Paro into submission. It's through that sequence that God proves his presence. One event, right, even one cataclysmic event would not have been effective in that regard. And so the shift in plan takes place because of the shift in responses. And so what I began with is the question of how historical circumstances might have conditioned the precise way in which Bnei Israel left Egypt. What I'm suggesting is it's these unpredicted ways in which both Bnei Yisrael and Paro would respond to Moshe's return and Moshe's telling them that God had appeared to him. It's because of that response that the plan now shifts to a series of events that is not meant simply as the basis for releasing Bnei Yisrael. That was the original plan, but rather is leading up to that in order that everyone come to recognize that there is a God, V'yadu Mitzrayim, Ki Ani Hashem. Stop here. I appreciate everybody taking the time to listen. If anybody has questions, I would be happy to stay on for a little while longer. And thank you very much.
Thank you very much. There are a couple of questions in the chat box, and then I see a couple of people have their hands up. So you can go maybe do the chat first, and then we'll do the
sure. Okay.
They're not just a couple of comments.
Okay. So let me start with the second comment here. So how did I derive that there was only intended to be one claim? So what was the important passage for me there is the fact that when Hashem appears to Moshe in Perek Dalet and says, go to Paro and tell him that this is what's going to happen, what he focuses on is only Makat Bechorot, is only this, what will become the 10th plague, but that the way that God describes it is only one plague. All of the Rishonim we saw, all of the medieval commentators assume that that is the 10th plague and that there's some reason why Hashem speaks of that 10th plague. But I think that straightforwardly, what we should do is understand that passage's meaning, that that was going to be the extent of Hashem's involvement and that it was through Makat Bechorot that the people were actually going to leave. We don't actually hear about anything more than the 10 plagues, basically up until that last passage that we just read. Over what period of time did the plagues, 10 plagues occur? We're not told over how long time. The entire story from the burning bush until the Exodus takes place in the same year. Moshe is 80 years old at the time of the burning bush, and he's still 80 when they leave Egypt. So everything basically from chapter 3 until the Exodus all takes place during the course of that 1 year. We don't know how long it actually takes place over. Why does
Dr. Ari, if I may, you're assuming that the years in the Torah are exactly accurate. I've always assumed numbers in the Torah are never literally accurate. They're close, but the Torah rounds off all the time, especially when they, so I don't know that I always have assumed they were not really 40 years in the desert, because I think there is a medrash that Makot lasts at least 1 year, and you add in everything, it's got to be more than a year. So probably in the desert, 38 and a half years, 39 years. I don't think it matters. I think the Torah does that a lot. The best example being the count of 603, 550, where every shevet ends in a zero, except for Reuven and Gad, and that's for obvious reasons. If you just, it's so beautiful, right? Everybody's a 200, 400, 700. In Sefer Bami, in Parsha Bami, I think it's Gad. I forget which one is which. One is 50, and then in Pinchas, in the recount, Reuven, let's say, is 50, and Gad is 30. They're the only two that don't end at 100. They end at a 10, and obviously, it's a count for Eretz Yisrael, and Reuven and Gad have to stick out because they don't want to go to Eretz Yisrael. The Torah plays with its numbers to say messages all the time, and I never take the numbers as correctly accurate, and the whole problem, 69 or 70 Egypt, it's fine. You can give all the favorites you want, but the bottom line is the Torah doesn't care. 69 is 70, 39 is 40. You know, how about a lot? But anyways, sorry to interject.
Very nice. Thank you. It was worth my giving the issue, or I'm just to hear observation. No. Thank you.
So you could be right, of course. It could be 80 in the year, but I just thought, I don't think we have to be so makbid on the 80. Like, it could be 81 and 79 and doesn't. And of course, they want 40, 81, 20. That ties in. And when they say Ezra, the four people lived to 120, the Medrash and the Hazinu there. For that, I don't know that's all accurate, Rabbi Akiva. They want to link Hillel, Rabbi Akiva, Ezra, and Moshe. I think those are the four who lived to be 120. You know, it's like they use the numbers as a message. Anyways, I'll stop now. And let
Very nice. Thank you. Thank you, Jay. Why does it say repeatedly that God hardens Paro's heart? You know, I think that part of this is meant to show the way in which, now obviously there's philosophical, deep philosophical questions about God punishing Paro after he's hardened Paro's heart. I think if we actually, if we understand the Makot, not as the Netziv suggested, and I think not as we generally understand that this is a form of punishment, if the Makot are actually meant as facilitating knowledge of God, so then it's important that God harden Paro's heart. It's important that Paro not relent, because maybe on his own, Paro would have relented. Paro has to harden Paro's heart, because not that this is a punishment, but because he has to make sure that Bnei Israel stay in Egypt long enough so that God can inflict a series of plagues upon them, because it's only through that series that they will come to recognize God. So I think that part of that, God is hardening Parah's heart. We're supposed to understand why it is that Parah is not releasing them. I think the philosophical problem can be resolved if we just recognize this is not a punishment. This is about recognizing Hashem's existence. All right, let me just go across the screen and just take questions. Ruth.
Okay, so thank you for your development. It's very interesting. But I would, so let's just start with, I have two things to say which are connected to each other. So back there in Perek Gimel, where everybody focuses on the Vaya Amen. So I consider that to be, and they just said, yeah. Because it's not Vaya Aminu. It's not believing. It's just saying, yeah, sure. And we notice that right away, although God said, you'll talk to the Zakenim and they will come with you, but they don't. Nobody comes. Moshe and Aaron end up arriving at Parah's door and there's nobody behind them. So right from the beginning, the people just don't, they just don't believe. So then, now this leads into my second thing. And I liked what you pointed out, that the Ot and the Mofet are the things that Moshe was supposed to demonstrate to the Jewish people, to Bnei Yisrael. And now when you look at the V'yada'u Mitzrayim, that thing, the your verses in chapter 7, when God says, now I am going to harden Paro's heart, the Hirbeti et Ototai that Moftai, those are the things that are directed at Bnei Yisrael. And so therefore, I would read V'yada'u Mitzrayim ki ani yudkei vavkei as not Egypt, but the Jews, the Bnei Yisrael. They're the ones who need to see more Otot and Moftim, because whatever you showed them originally didn't work. They're the ones who need the education. And so your conclusion is that both Egypt and Bnei Yisrael need it. And I would suggest it's mostly aimed at Bnei Yisrael. They're the ones who need the education.
How do you read that? Thank you very much. How would you read Perek Zayin Pasuk Hey, though, 7:5, Yadu Mitzrayim.
There are many times in Torah where the divine narrator, God, is actually saying, he uses literal words, but he means the opposite. It's just like when, and in the same way we read, Hava Nischak Malo, lest Bnei Yisrael leave the land. So the Drash reading is, we will be kicked out of the land, we Egyptians. So here too, this is the divine author speaking in code. Because he says Moftai and Ototai, we should hear those things that are directed at Bnei Yisrael. And then so V'yadu Mitzrayim, God doesn't want to, let's say, I'm just being anthropomorphic here. He doesn't want to cast aspersions on his people directly. So he deflects the narrative and says, V'yadu Mitzrayim. But what he's really saying is the Bnei Yisrael are the ones who need to know. And they never actually learn, but he's trying very hard to get them to know.
So, I mean, that's a fascinating reading.
I'd also add one more thing.
Yeah,
so, right, like, as you say, everything is contingent when, but I don't like the Netziv blaming it all on Moshe. It really has to be blaming on the people themselves.
Yeah, but, I agree. It should, hope it was clear. I wasn't suggesting that. Thank you.
Right. So yeah, Moshe, yeah, when Moshe is supposed to come to the Paro, first of all, he's supposed to say Elohei ha'ivrim, and he doesn't. So that immediately gets Paro's goat. And then God said, you will do these, the three signs. He was supposed to do them in front of Paro immediately. But Paro, interrupted him, started yelling at him. Moshe forgot what he was supposed to do. And then, as you say, everything went south from there as it rolled along. So, yeah, there are many places where God says, do this, and Moshe does something else. And then, of course, the whole thing gets messed up. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Ruth. Thank you.
Hi.
Let me just take a question from Jennifer. I see Jennifer's hand is up.
Okay.
Jennifer, Malvin?
You have to unmute yourself. Jennifer, you have to unmute yourself.
Oh, I thought I was pressing the space bar and doing it. Anyway, thank you. Power packed. My mind is in circles. I just want to make sure I'm unraveling all of this correctly. In other words, this series of events, I won't elaborate, reveals a crisis of faith, well, a lack of faith. The Israelites suffer a lack of faith in Hashem. So he realizes this. So he arranges this series of signs and wonders. And as Ruth was saying, mainly to convince the Israelites that God is there and he is the one and only God. And then I just wanted to make sure if that's all correct. But the plagues, you know, the ones that we dip our fingers, that is unrelated to the signs and wonders, or some of the plagues are signs and wonders? I know it's a silly question, but I've got to ask it.
So just 2 points.
I
thought that Ruth's reading was fascinating. I'm not completely convinced that the Adum Yitzrayim Keni Hashem refers to the Israelites and not to Egypt. Earlier the text does say, Paro himself says, lo yadati et Hashem. So that language of Yediyah was already used in connection with Paro. That's why I think, even if I completely agree that the Israelites are also expected to acknowledge God, right? That was vidatem ki ani Hashem in the previous passage. The Israelites are expected to know God. I personally would read v'adum Yitzrayim ki ani Hashem as referring to the Egyptians. So that's just one. The otod and moftim that are referred to in the verse that you are alluding to, those otod and moftim, I think that refers to the 10 plagues. We're no longer, again, the way that I'm reading I think that Ruth may have been reading, Ruth, you can correct me if I'm wrong. I think you were reading the otod and the moftim in that pasuk as the otod and moftim, right, from those three signs. Is that how you were reading that?
Right, and therefore you don't need... You don't eat 10 plagues. Yeah, a couple.
Right. I personally would still read the Otot and Moftim as referring to the 10 plagues and not to those three, meaning that, again, the way that I'm suggesting, the Otot and Moftim are these signs that God himself performs. Usually when God speaks to Moshe and says, you perform these otod and moftim, it's always, it's not God described as performing them. It's always you.
So wait a minute. Let me clarify. Yeah. I'm using the words ot and mofet because God used them to refer to things done for B'nai Israel, that the otot and moftai that he is going to hear ba, not necessarily those three that Moshe did, but the word mofet and ot are things done for B'nai Yisrael to show them or teach them. And therefore, because those are the two words that appear in Perek Zion and Pasuk Vav, I'm saying, God, that's my clue that v'yadu et Mitzrayim also must refer to making the Jewish, the B'nai Yisrael, know, because the mofet and the ot are directed at them. Niflaot, that can be directed at Egypt, but the mofet and the ot, that's for the edification of B'nai Yisrael. That's what I'm saying.
Got it. So the only, Jennifer, I think the only point of disagreement here is, and there may be more points of disagreement, but the way that I'm reading that pasuk is that the otod and the moftim refer to the 10 plagues. Mm-hmm. Those 10 plagues are what are being inflicted upon the Egyptians, both to teach Mitzrayim a lesson and to teach B'nai Yisrael a lesson. That at least was my suggestion.
Last thing.
Yeah, please.
So what would you, and then I'll, the rod turning into the serpent, then that falls into what category?
There are otod and moftim that Moshe was supposed to perform earlier.
Uh-huh.
Otod and moftim, those were the three signs, the rod, the leper's hands, and the
right.
Those otod and moftim with which Moshe was supposed to go to the Israelites originally, convince them of God's existence, and then go to Paro. He was supposed to perform the Otod and Moftim at some point before Paro as well. But as the narrative unfolds and the sorts of surprising events transpire, the Otod and Moftim are shifted from being those three to being 10 plagues, where the 10 plagues function in a similar way, namely to prove God's existence. It's just that now V'adu Mitzrayim becomes a really important, and V'datam Ki Ani Hashem become really important motivations. So that at least was a suggestion.
To my opinion, okay. One more comment. To my opinion, the assumption of the quick transition of Am Yisrael from being slaves to be Ma'aminim took too long, much longer than it is. So that's why I think that was the transition from 3 to 10.
Got it. Interesting. Okay, very interesting. Okay.
Thank you very much, Dr. Ari, and Yasher Koach for the series. Very interesting, and we look forward to learning you in the future. And maybe I'll bump into you. Where do you daven in Tinek?
We daven in Rinat. We're actually not going to be here for Pesach. So.
Okay, there you go. I don't know. Okay, fine. Okay, very good. Where are you off to?
We're going to be with my in-law. We're going to be for the first days with my parents in New York and the last days with my in-laws who are from LA. So,
okay. Very nice. Very nice. Okay. Enjoy.
George has a question. George Finkelstein has a question.
Oh, George, I'm sorry.
I didn't see that. Okay. Please. Sorry,
to me, it's very interesting that it was first before the Makkah of Arov that, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Leman teda ki ani Hashem bekerev ha'oretz, to Paro. And then it's only at right before the eighth plague, the Makkah of Arba, at the beginning of Parshat Bo, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says about Bnei Yisrael, v'idatem ki ani Hashem. It doesn't occur before that, except in the introduction to them, but even before Bnei Yisrael, first Paro has to understand Hashem. Seems very interesting.
Yeah, very nice. Thank you. Very interesting.
Okay, everybody, it's late. We'll let Dr. Murmanstein go. You know, we're over his month, Baltosif. And we look forward to seeing people who are up in 7 hours and 42 minutes. Will be Moshe Sokolow, Dr. Sokolow, continuing the second last of his series on how Tanakh evolved, continuing his part on translations. That's this evening at 8. Tomorrow, Shuli Mishkin at 12 noon Eastern, 7 p.m. in Israel, the Exodus and Archaeology. And then tomorrow evening at 8:30, Rabbi Nadi Helfgott from a little further in Teaneck, from Netivat HaShalom, I think is the name of his shul, that teaches at SAR, who's spoken for us a number of times, of course, in the past. He'll be giving the parsha here tomorrow night, and then 9 a.m. Friday, my continuing shir on the Siddur, and then 11:15, Rabbi Liebtag, 11:15 a.m. Sunday morning. Okay, look forward to learning from you. Please invite a friend. Still, before Pesach, there's lots of time for your friends to come and learn, and we look forward to seeing you soon, and thank you again, Dr. Ari. Okay. Have a great day, everybody.
Just thank you very, very much for all of the shiurim and lectures, and Chag Hashem V'Sameach to you, to your family, to all of Am Yisrael.
Amen. Amen.
Beautiful. Thank you. Yes. Amen.
Okay. All right. Be well, everybody.
You too. See you soon. Thank you, everybody.
Okay. Thank you.